Well, good evening. It sure is good to be back with you all. I appreciate very much the warm and the friendly welcome that you all have extended to me. I look forward to the rest of our week together. I'm grateful for your interest in spiritual things and your willingness to come here on a Friday and a Saturday night. Lots of other things we could be doing, but you're very interested in studying God's Word and singing praises to Him. And that's an encouragement to me. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you've come. I know that we've got some visitors that have traveled long distance, and very grateful to have you all here, Tim and Miriam. Of course, I went to college with Tim, good friends, and just really appreciate them being here with us. Well, last night, wow, time flies in Connecticut, we began our study on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we talked about the first of the four Beatitudes that Jesus begins this sermon with. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the second half, the last four of these Beatitudes, and I'd like us to go ahead and read these together. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Last night we talked about how Jesus came to uproot the comfortable, sinful world that we so often tend to create for ourselves, to flip the world as we know it upside down, and to bring this world in line with the world that God intended for us to live in the beginning, a world where we could live in intimate relationship with Him through obedience to His will. But in order to do that, well, Jesus had to teach us some principles that ran completely counter to this world, that were clearly not of this world at all. He taught us virtues that really society doesn't view as important, but rather as weak and foolish and completely undesirable. And that's because in order to live as citizens in God's heavenly kingdom, we must do the opposite of the world and to not be like them at all. We're not to be like the irreligious pagans of the world, but we're also not to be like people who pretend to be religious but who really aren't. The message of the Sermon on the Mount is to be like God and to not be like the people in the world. And remember also from last night that Matthew shows us a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus, like Moses, is calling us out of captivity to sin and into the glorious kingdom of the Lord. And he's trying to restore the heart of the law of Moses by instilling the character that the law of Moses was intended to build in God's people. We've talked about all that last night. Well, what's interesting is that when you read the law of Moses, you find that it starts with what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you were to go out on the street and ask people how many laws were there in the law of Moses, probably most people on the street would just say 10. But the truth is there were 613 laws in the law of Moses. And so the question then becomes, why is it that the law of Moses begins with the Ten Commandments? Why are those so special as to be presented first? Well, let me suggest it's because the Ten Commandments set the stage for the rest of the commandments that followed. They laid the foundation upon which all other of the Old Testament laws were built. If the Israelites could understand the general principles of the Ten Commandments, they would be able to understand the specific detailed commands that God would later give them. For instance, the first of the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if they understood that general principle, it would make sense when later in the law God says you don't need to be worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. You don't need to be worshiping the pagan gods. You should not listen to false prophets who mislead you to worship other gods. If they could understand the general principle of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, well, it would make all the specific commands about respecting their neighbor's property and making sure not to grab a bucket and go around just picking fruit off their trees and gather them in a bucket. Make sure if somebody's ox wanders off from home, will you return that ox to its owner? The Ten Commandments are the general principles and really the umbrella under which all the rest of the laws flow. In the same way, I believe that's what Jesus is doing with the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He's laying the groundwork. He's teaching us the basic principles which pave the way for us to understand the specific teachings that follow. And what that means is this section from verses 3 through 12 is really crucial for us to grasp, because if we do not understand these principles, we will not understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like if your children do not understand the basic principle of respect for others, when you give them specific instructions that fall under that general principle of respect, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. When you tell them to share with other people, when you tell them to say please and thank you, they're not really going to get that, because they really don't even understand the basic concept of respect. In the same way, if we don't grasp the Beatitudes, we're going to look at Jesus like he's crazy when we get deeper into this sermon, because we've not properly adjusted our hearts and our attitudes to receive his instruction. And on the other hand, if we'll adopt these beautiful attitudes of a kingdom citizen, our hearts will be prepared for the challenges that follow. Because the truth is, this sermon gets more and more challenging as we continue. And I kind of use it as a metaphor, an illustration, that Jesus, as we move through the sermon, he brings us up further and higher up this mountain, this spiritual mountain of morality. And as we study these Beatitudes at the start, we're essentially putting on our backpacks and we're loading up our tools and all the things that we need in order to survive this climb that Jesus is bringing up to meet God in this sermon. Last night, Jesus helped us prepare for the climb to be with God by reminding us of our own sinful condition before him and our own need to mourn for it, and to allow that to change our domineering attitude towards others in this world, and to make God's righteousness our primary pursuit in life. Well, let's study the last four of these main kingdom principles tonight so that we'll be even more equipped to live both with and for God forever in his kingdom. First of all, this evening, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." To be merciful is to be generous and compassionate toward those who are helpless and miserable. The truth is, people need our mercy for a couple main reasons. First of all, and these aren't necessarily in any order of importance, but physical affliction. You know, in the Old Testament, God commanded his people to show mercy toward those who were poor, to those who were in need. And that's because they were in a helpless situation. And the truth is, the more helpless a person was, the more mercy God demanded from his people. It's why so often he charged his people over and over again in Scripture to take care of the orphans and the widows among them. Notice the language. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15, notice the language that God uses here. He doesn't just talk about giving to the poor. He actually connects the heart with that. And he says in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother." Or if you jump down to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19, now this is just one of many laws like this. But he says in verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Remember last night, one of the things we said about the law of Moses, one of its main purposes was to make his people like him. And when you look at the Old Testament, you notice the New Testament as well. We'll get there. But in the Old Testament, we see that God is a God who is merciful and compassionate toward those in need. Notice Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, there's a description of the Lord here. And it says in verse 12 and 13, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also in him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save." God is merciful to those in need. And even in the New Testament, we see the exact same thing from Jesus, right? He was merciful to people who had physical afflictions, when he healed people of their blindness or their paralysis. In fact, so many of Jesus' miracles of healing were occasioned by people who literally came to him and begged him for mercy, either on behalf of themselves or on behalf of somebody else. They said, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus did just that. He was compassionate toward the physical afflictions of others. And the sad truth is, it was those who claimed to be the most religious in Jesus' day who were the least merciful. You remember the Good Samaritan, the parable there in Luke chapter 10? When a man was robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, who was it that when they saw him, they just kept going? They passed by on the other side, didn't care to stop and help. That was the priest and the Levite. It was a Samaritan who had mercy and who stopped to help this man and treated him like a neighbor. And Jesus didn't make that parable up just to, you know, paint some negative picture of the religious leaders of the day. No, unfortunately, that parable was true to life. In fact, whenever Jesus was healing someone of a terrible disease, you remember that so often the religious leaders were so angry. They didn't care that a person had just been healed. They were angry because Jesus healed that person on the Sabbath day. They didn't care that a man had just been healed of his paralysis. They were mad because he was carrying his pallet on the wrong day. They didn't care that a daughter of Abraham who had been bent over double for 18 years and afflicted by Satan, well, they didn't care that she was healed. Cared that she was healed on the wrong day. He didn't care that a man who was born blind, his whole life was made to see by Jesus because, well, they just thought he deserved it because he was in sin anyway. There was no mercy, no compassion for the afflicted. And, you know, there are people in this world who suffer physical affliction, whether from sickness, or maybe natural disaster, or deep poverty. And kingdom citizens must be people of mercy and compassion. Yet, instead of compassion, do we ever feel suspicion instead? You ever think, well, you know, they probably deserve it because of X, Y, and Z. You know, they're probably poor because they're lazy. They probably got diabetes because they couldn't stop eating cake. You know, they only got injured on the basketball court because they were trying to be fancy. Folks, I understand that can be our gut reaction. We can be like Job's friends and assume the worst about people, but that's not mercy at all. That's not mercy at all. When we assume that people deserve their afflictions and then we use that as an excuse not to help them, first of all, we don't know that. We don't know that they caused that and that they deserve that. And second of all, even if it's true, mercy is about love and compassion and help toward others, even when people don't deserve our help and our mercy. In fact, mercy is the most powerful when we're merciful to people who don't deserve it. And the reason behind that lies with the ultimate mercy Jesus is challenging us to have on others, and that is, and I say these aren't in order of importance. The second one, really, I think is the most important. This one, mercy toward the sins of others. We need mercy toward people who have the guilt of sin. And, you know, here is where the religious leaders of Jesus' day really failed. They looked down on people who didn't keep their man-made laws, and they had a term for them. They called them sinners. And we talked last night about how prideful they are, so arrogant to call them sinners and not to understand that they themselves are sinners. But they weren't just prideful. They were also unmerciful because they labeled them sinners with no effort to help them at all. There was no effort at mediation to try to help them, you know, maybe make amends with God, to be intercessors for them. All they did was condemn. And do you remember Jesus' rebuke of them? We actually looked at this passage last night, but we looked at the second part of the verse. But the first part of the verse in Matthew 9 and verse 13, Jesus tells the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The religious leaders thought they were so great because of all the thousands of little rules they kept. But Jesus says, what I really want from you our merciful and compassionate hearts. In Matthew 23:23, remember when it said that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters they neglected were justice and mercy and faithfulness. Folks, when someone sins against us and they're wanting our forgiveness, they are really in the ultimate helpless position. Why? Because they are, as we say, completely at our mercy. There's nothing really that they can do. Whether we open our hearts back to them and let them back in and forgive them, that decision is completely ours. They don't really have a choice in that matter. It really depends on us, and so they are at our mercy. And the truth is, if they've sinned against us from just a strictly legal perspective, maybe they deserve punishment from us. Maybe they deserve that, you know, we just don't talk to them anymore, or we give them the cold shoulder, or we just lash out back. Maybe they deserve some sort of punishment. But folks, Jesus calls for mercy, not punishment. Let me suggest, of course, that this call for mercy is not random. Remember, the Beatitudes build off of each other. Mike and I were talking about this last night. All the Beatitudes build off one another. There's a progression to these. And mercy ultimately comes from a recognition of our own helpless position before God because of our own sin and from remembering that God showed mercy to us even when we didn't deserve it and were helpless to do anything to earn it. Notice what the scripture says. It says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice the language specifically here in our context of mercy. Romans chapter 5. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul describes us here in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we recognize our own spiritual poverty, we're reminded of how helpless we were, how lost in sin we were, with no hope and without God in the world, and yet God showed mercy toward us despite it. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Because right after describing how dead we were in sin, and listen, dead people can't do anything for themselves. We were dead in our sin, and notice what the text says right after that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And I want you to notice the connection that he makes with that later in the book. In Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. We're to be merciful toward others because we've received mercy from God. The story goes that there was a young man who got into a very lucrative business firm, and he was tempted and started to steal money, and he was caught stealing money from this firm. And so he had to report to the senior executive of the firm. And as he was walking up these stairs to meet the senior executive, it was the longest walk of his life. I mean, he was filled with dread. His stomach was in knots. He knew that he was going to lose his job and he might even go to jail. And so when he got to the boss's office, he asked him if the allegations were true, and the young man admitted it. And surprisingly, the boss said, if I keep you, can I trust you in the future? And, you know, the young man was confused. He was a little blown away by that, but he was grateful at the same time. And he said, oh, absolutely, sir. I am so sorry. I will never do this again. But, you know, the boss could tell that he was still confused about this. And so he told the young man, he said, I want you to know that you're the second young man to have been caught stealing from this company. And 25 years ago, I was the first. He showed mercy toward this young man, because someone once did the same for him. It was mercy that he never forgot. Mercy that caused him to want only what was good for that company, to no longer seek that company's harm, and to even rise to the position of senior executive on the board. And it was mercy that caused him to extend mercy to someone else. You know, we're the least merciful toward the mistakes of others when we're blind to the amount of mercy we've been shown for ours. Jesus told another parable in Matthew 18 where a man was forgiven a debt the size of 10,000 years worth of wages. You know, we want to retire when we're 60. You couldn't. You'd have to work for 10,000 years in order to repay that debt. And yet his master forgave him that debt. When that man who was forgiven went and found somebody who owed him only a few months worth of wages, he choked him and he strangled him and he threw him in prison until he could pay all of that back. Is that not us sometimes? God has forgiven every single one of our sins in Christ Jesus, and yet when somebody wrongs us, we're slow to forgive. Here's a good principle to remember, that when people sin against us, it's never as much as we've sinned against God. Yet how easy is it to forget that? We cannot believe when someone wrongs us, we're in shock, we're in disbelief that they would have the nerve to say or to do something so horrendous, and yet we've done far worse to God. And not only that, but when people sin against us, it's nothing compared to how much we're going to sin against God in the future. It's true, we've been forgiven a huge debt by God when we're washed of our sins in the waters of baptism, but it's also true that as we live our lives as Christians, we're still going to make mistakes, we're still going to sin against God, and we are still going to need His mercy. Yeah, we've got different attitudes as Christians. We're not going to be trying to sin against God. That's the last thing we want to do, but we're still going to fall short of His glory. And that means our need for His mercy is not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." We're not just to be merciful because we've received mercy from God in the past, but we're to be merciful because we need His ongoing, continuing mercy in the future. And guess what? Other people's need for our mercy is ongoing too, because all of us sin, and none of us lives perfectly the way we should. And we must learn to be generous toward the mistakes of others so God will be generous toward ours. So I'll just ask, is there someone in your life right now who needs your mercy, but you've been withholding it from them? Maybe someone said or did something horrible to you, and maybe they're deserving of punishment, but are you not deserving of God's punishment? And look what God in Christ has done for you and for me. Or maybe we know someone poor and helpless because of physical affliction, and whether they brought it on themselves or not, the question in our mind should be, is there a way that I can help? The world, they say, well, that they made their bed and they can lay in it. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." Secondly, this evening, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And this is from verse 8. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day were all about purification. Pharisees, you know, they created detailed ceremonial washings to purify themselves. Here's the kicker, though. Their washing was all about purifying themselves from external uncleanness. In the law of Moses, there was this distinction made between clean and unclean foods and clean and unclean objects. And uncleanness was contagious. If you were to touch a dead body, for instance, you would be unclean for a certain amount of time until you were to wash ceremonially and then be cleansed by that. Well, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had created all kinds of other scenarios in which they needed to wash themselves with water to purify themselves. Notice what Mark 7 tells us. Mark chapter 7, Mark written to Gentiles primarily, and so he needs to include a parenthetical about the practices of the Jews. And he says in Mark 7, verse 3, "For the Pharisees And all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The problem was they worked so hard on cleaning all of these external things, their own bodies and the outsides of cups and dishes, but they completely neglected to clean their hearts. It was all external ritual, but it had nothing to do with their inner character. In fact, notice Matthew 23 again, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He actually uses cups and dishes as metaphors for the Pharisees' bodies. And notice what he says to them in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." This is why the Sermon on the Mount was so challenging to its original audience, because Jesus was flipping their world of external uncleanness on its head by telling the Jews the real source of uncleanness comes from you because of your sin. He takes their preoccupation with cleansing themselves from the outside Gentile world because they're just defiling us from the outside. And Jesus says, no, the real defilement is coming from within. It's coming from within your heart. It's your own sins that defile you. That's why in Matthew 15, he says it's not when you eat without washing your hands that makes you unclean. It's all the evil and the wickedness going on inside of your hearts. Remember, Jesus was trying to restore the heart and the character that the old law was pointing them toward. God didn't give them those laws about external cleanliness so that they could only focus on external things. No, that was a symbol, that was a type to teach them that you could not approach the Lord unless you were unclean. And that uncleanness, well, that wasn't just physical. It was also spiritual. In fact, notice Psalm chapter 24, well, the psalmist says there about who is able to approach the Lord on his holy hill. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Certainly, one could not approach God without being ceremonially, externally washed and cleansed. But here we learn that there's a far more important cleansing that needs to be going on, and that is of our hearts and our hands. And it seems like the people in the Old Testament so often failed to grasp that concept, and the prophets cried out about that all the time, telling them to stop going through all these external things. God doesn't care about your bulls and your worship services where you're singing. They're just noise to God. He says, because your hearts aren't anywhere in it. Notice what Isaiah chapter 1 says. In Isaiah chapter 1, he tells them to wash themselves, but really, he's not talking about physically washing here. He says, "Wash yourselves," Isaiah 1, verse 16, "wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil." He doesn't say remove the dirt off your hands. He says, "remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan and plead for the widow." They did a lot of ceremonial washing. But Isaiah wanted them to wash their hearts by removing the evil. And consistently in the Old Testament, it was impure hearts that kept them from enjoying and just soaking in the fact that God was dwelling in their midst. They couldn't see God anymore in their midst because of their impure hearts. God, in fact, left them at one point. Notice the language Jesus uses. He says, those who are pure in heart will see God. And that's true that in some ways, if we're pure in heart in this life, we'll see God in the sense of being in a relationship with Him here and now. But ultimately, we'll get to literally see God in the end, when we go to heaven. In fact, notice the language John uses in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Did you catch that at the end? That God is pure. When we're pure, we're taking on the character of God. And so if we're impure, we won't be able to see him. We won't be able to be with him. And let's talk application for a few minutes. It is so tempting, folks, to think that we are pleasing the Lord because of all of the rituals that we go through for him. Maybe we go to church regularly and we're a member of a solid congregation and we say our prayers before bed, and that's all great, folks. But Jesus tells us it's very possible to do a lot of things that appear to be religious on the surface, but really to not be pleasing God because our hearts are impure. And I really think that there are two main ways our hearts can be impure. First of all, they can be impure because we can be hypocritical. You know, this was a huge problem in Jesus' day, and it can be today too. It's possible to do Christian things, to go to church a few times a week so that we look righteous, but then to not really live for the Lord throughout the week. It's possible to do all these Christian things and yet to be secretly living in sin when no one is watching. It's possible to do all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. Maybe we only do Christian things to impress our brethren, or to keep our parents off our backs, or to keep the preacher off our backs, or to soothe our own consciences because we know we're living in sin, and so, well, we need to go in on Sunday and pay our penance for our deeds so that, you know, we'll just feel a little bit better about our own wickedness. Jesus called the Pharisees out on this in Matthew 15 and verse 8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And, you know, he quotes that from Isaiah. So that was obviously a problem back then as well. To be pure in heart is to not wear any masks. What you see is what you get. That's exactly the way God is too. We'll never see God in this life or the next if we're using religion only as a veneer to mask who we really are. Jesus says if we'll purify our hearts, remove all false and selfish motives, and sincerely serve the Lord, then we will see him. And secondly, we can be impure in heart by being double-minded. Notice James chapter 4 with me, please. Because another way to have a pure heart is to have singleness of heart, to be undivided in focus. And I want you to notice the language and the contrast that James draws here. In James chapter 4, in verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Here, purity of heart is contrasted with having a double mind. And this isn't so much about hypocrisy. Real hypocrisy is actually single-minded. It's actually a single-minded focus on pretending that we're righteous when we're really not. Being double-minded means that we allow ourselves to be distracted and enthralled by the world, letting the world essentially be roommates with God in our hearts. And that just doesn't work. Jesus says later in the sermon, you cannot serve God and mammon. God wants our whole hearts. He doesn't want 75% or 50% of it, and he deserves our whole hearts. And let's just be honest, folks, it's hard to stay spiritually pure in such an impure society that we're living in today. We're just surrounded by impurity, folks, and filth. It's hard not to allow the world to seep into our hearts. Was that CVS with Nathan just last night? You go there and it's like you're trying to check out your ice cream sandwich, and you know there's a whole row of just magazines with girls who are hardly wearing anything, and that's just so commonplace that it's even in all the grocery stores. You just can't hardly go anywhere without seeing those types of things. And then of course girls in real life, they emulate the women on those magazines because they think that's what I need to do in order to be beautiful. And now And now those magazines are basically just walking around everywhere. And it's just hard to not see that. I don't know how it is for y'all here, but specifically in Florida in the summertime, boy, lots of immodest dress going on. And people just, they don't mind that stuff. They think it's just perfectly normal. The internet makes pornography available immediately and privately, both on our computers and now even on our smartphones. You can carry with you everywhere. Christians can be influenced by the worldly philosophies floating around, like evolution and free thought, right? And there have been Christians who've fallen away because of an obsession with reading online forums, religious forums, and watching YouTube videos by false teachers. Friends at school, coworkers at work use all kinds of foul language. We've kind of lost most of our sense of shame about those things today. And so with all the surrounding impurity, the question is, do we ever compromise our purity by letting those things make a home in our hearts? I never cease to be amazed at the movie collections I find in the homes of Christians. Just rated R movies for all kinds of things. I never cease to be amazed at the TV shows that Christians watch and they talk about it like it's no big deal. Hey, have you seen so-and-so? No, I would never let that in my house. Thank you. It's hard to have a conversation like that. It doesn't get very far. I had a friend in college who listened to music with all kinds of garbage in it, and he would always say, I don't even notice the words, I just like the beat. People say that about movies too. Well, I don't even notice all the curse words, I just kind of block those out, they don't affect me. Folks, if that's how we feel, Satan already has us. We're already impure. That's why it doesn't affect us anymore, because we become impure, and so impurity doesn't bother us like it should. We're double-minded. We're letting the world make a home in our hearts. And then in our arrogance, we're acting like we're just not affected by that, even though God warns us about it so many times in the Scriptures. And what I always found telling and sad was that my friend in college who listened to that music, he was always struggling with his faith. There was always something that seemed to be keeping him from God. And even though we talked about it many times, he acted like he just didn't understand why he couldn't be a stronger Christian. Well, folks, he couldn't see God because his heart was impure. Psalm 101. Love this psalm. In fact, I had a friend who posted this, printed it out, and taped it across his television. Psalm 101. Verses 3 and 4. Psalm 101, verse 3 and 4. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. That's impressive. He's saying, I don't even want to know evil, any evil. I want to be a child, basically, in my innocence. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, because we get a little bit of a positive aspect to purity of heart, and I'll explain that in a second. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Folks, do the things that we fill our minds with match these descriptions? Because if they don't, we're compromising our purity. We're letting the world in, and we're either not going to see God at all, or we're not going to see him clearly as he is, and we probably won't stay faithful to him very long. I think that's exactly what happened to my friend. This verse is also helpful because it shows us that the key to purity is not just to abstain from wickedness, but to also fill our lives with goodness. There's an illustration that I use a lot as from one of my favorite people in the world, and he was a preacher named Jimmy Petrus. Some of you know Jimmy. I know Nathan and Tim know Jimmy. He says that if you have a cup full of Kool-Aid And the Kool-Aid represents sin, and the cup represents your soul. He says that there's two ways that you can get rid of that sin and purify the cup, basically. He says, first of all, you could take the cup and just dump it down the sink. That'd be pretty quick. You'd get rid of the Kool-Aid, you'd get rid of the sin. But the problem is, you're just left with an empty cup. The other way you could do it is hold it under a faucet of steady, streaming, pure water. And the longer you hold it under that faucet, the more you'll start to see that Kool-Aid dilute in color. It turns from red to maybe a lighter pink until eventually it's all pushed out by the purity of that flowing water. That is the best way to be pure for the Lord, to fill ourselves so much with His righteousness and His purity that we just force out everything that is impure and we're left with full souls. Remember the Pharisees, they got rid of the idolatry from the Old Testament, but Jesus says, you know what, you're still empty. Satan went and got seven of his friends and brought them right back in and moved in. Folks, we want a fully pure soul. And one more thing about double-mindedness that I think is really practical to remember, that living a double-minded life is the absolute most miserable way to live. It's because the world pollutes our purity just enough to where we want to enjoy the sins of this world, but Christianity purifies our hearts just enough to where our conscience is bothered by that. And so we're essentially stuck in limbo, because if we give ourselves fully to Jesus, well, then we're plagued by the misery of all the sin that we're losing and that we're missing out of. But then if we give ourselves fully over to sin, well, then we're plagued by our consciences because we know we're not doing what is right. And again, I think that's why my friend in college was so unhappy all the time and why eventually he fell away. Jesus has the solution. He says, purify our hearts. Come to God for cleansing. Commit ourselves fully to setting no wicked thing before our eyes and our ears, and dwell on that which is pure. Ask God to help us do that, to purify and give us a new and a clean heart. And you want to know the best way to purify our hearts and keep them pure? You want to know the most lovely and pure and honorable and right and excellent and praiseworthy thing in this life to dwell on? It's found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. He says in Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Again, the Beatitudes always build off the ones previous. Purity of heart comes when we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, and when we realize how merciful He's been to us for our past impurity. It should spur us on and drive us to seek only the pure things which please Him. God's mercy should change our hearts like it changed that senior executive's heart, to make us want nothing more than to treasure His word in our hearts and to stay as far as possible away from sin. Thirdly, this evening, blessed are the peacemakers. I think it's interesting here that to be peacemakers is to be considered sons of God, Jesus says. In Jewish culture, to be considered someone's son was to have their character and their nature. This is why Barnabas was nicknamed the son of encouragement. It's because he was an encouraging person. Judas, on the other hand, Jesus called the son of perdition because he faced eternal destruction. To be sons of God is to have the character of God, and the truth is God is the ultimate peacemaker. Even though we were sinful and spiritually bankrupt and destined for hell, God sent Jesus to make peace with us despite our disobedience. And if that wasn't wonderful enough, He made peace between Jews and Gentiles, who were the worst of enemies, and He made them into one spiritual family in Christ. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, that Jesus is our peace. He made peace through the cross. And folks, I think the point of Jesus telling us to be peacemakers is to go spread the peace that comes from reconciling God and man through the gospel. Isaiah called Jesus the Prince of Peace. He died on a cross, again, to make peace between us and God. And if we really want to be called sons of God, to have His character, we'll take every opportunity to help others be blessed by God as we are blessed. Ephesians 6 and verse 15, we sung about that. We read that earlier at the singing, that as part of the spiritual armor of God, He says to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the truth is, once our world is flipped upside down by Jesus and we experience the comfort and the hope and the joy and the wonderful promise of the everlasting inheritance from God, that's not something we should want to keep for ourselves. We shouldn't say, yes, I've been saved, I've been blessed, the world is lost, thanks for them. No, that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Instead, this is something we should want to go out and share with as many people as possible. We should want to go flip everyone else's world upside down, because folks, their world is not working for them. Their world is leading to eternal death and destruction and separation from God. We don't want people in the world to be condemned. We want them to be supremely happy and blessed in the only way that Jesus is talking about, by having the approval of God. Now, there's another kind of peacemaking that Jesus may be alluding to, though I don't believe it's His main point, but that involves seeking peace in our personal relationships, being people who seek resolution to conflict with others. It's directly connected with having the peace of God through the gospel, because once we're saved and we understand the peace that passes all understanding, well, then we're going to be peaceful in our dealings with other people. The truth is, most of the time, when there is no peace and there is unrest, whether it's between a husband and wife or between brothers and sisters or friends or brethren, someone's angry at someone else because they were offended or they were sinned against or they just didn't get their way. Later in chapter 5, Jesus will teach us that relational reconciliation should be a priority for us, even over worshiping God, he says. He says, don't even go in and worship God. If you know that your brother has some sin, something against you because you sinned against him, leave the gift at the altar, go be reconciled. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 tells us that we ought to make peace with everyone as much as depends on us. And he says as much as depends on us because it won't always be possible to make peace. Some people will hate us. They won't be forgiving. They'll be fighting stubbornly to get their way no matter what. But Jesus' point is, we better not be the ones that are hating. We better not be the ones that are not forgiving and who are stubbornly fighting to get our way. If we're that kind of person, how will we ever expect to reach someone with the gospel? If we're enemies with everybody in the world, why would they want to be friends with our God? And folks, you want to know one of the saddest truths? Sometimes it's our own brethren that we have the hardest time making peace with. And it ought not to be the case. It was that way in the first century. Certainly you had Jews and Gentiles and they were clashing. Gentiles and Jews were clashing in Romans 14 and looking down on each other because of their different preferences and their conscience issues. And Paul just says in Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Folks, if we want to maintain peace in the church, we're going to have to let go of our own preferences and our own pride and concede our rights for the benefit of others. In fact, I think Paul gives us the perfect recipe for peace. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he tells us to preserve the unity of peace among brethren. And he tells us that we're going to do that, beginning in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Folks, I know that you all don't have elders here, so I'm assuming that you have men's meetings to handle the work of the church here. My question is, how would you describe the atmosphere in those meetings? Is it an atmosphere of gentleness, humility, patience, and tolerance toward one another in love? How about the atmosphere of regular worship services here? How about in our homes? Folks, what a blessing peace brings when we're diligent to preserve it and we have these attitudes. I love Psalm 133. Psalm 133, one of the shortest psalms in the Bible. Last passage we'll look at for this point. Psalm 133. Notice what he says here. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Blessed are the peacemakers." Fourth and finally this evening, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verses 10 through 12 cover that. This may be the most extreme example of Jesus flipping the world upside down with his teaching. I mean, is he really saying that it's a blessing to suffer for God? That just doesn't seem right. It seems like people who are suffering, well, they're being punished by God. Maybe they deserve that suffering. They're being cursed and not blessed, and maybe they've done something displeasing to him. But not so, folks. Jesus says it's actually a blessing when the world persecutes you, and the opposite is what we don't want to happen. He says in Luke 6 and verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Folks, if the world loves us, if we're popular and we never catch any flack for our Christianity, it's probably because we're too much like the world. It's because we're not as different as we should be. And the truth is, when we live out these attitudes, even though they should make us the best kind of people in the world, the best citizens, the truth is people will still resent us for it. The world will not like the fact that we're different, and they especially won't like the fact that we're different because we're trying to please the Lord, because the implication is they're not pleasing the Lord. And then if we try to teach them the gospel, well, they may not only reject that message, but they'll reject us too. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. And if they hated our master, they'll hate us too. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 through 20. John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Folks, persecution is really the ultimate test of our commitment to the Lord. It's easy to serve God when it doesn't cost us anything. It's easy to serve God when we don't have to sacrifice or give up anything, or we never get made fun of or persecuted in any way. But the truth is, if we're not making sacrifices and we're not being persecuted, it's probably a good indication that we're not really serving the Lord at all, and we're just too much like the world. Since Jesus came to flip the world upside down, a good indicator of whether we're following Jesus is to ask ourselves if we're fitting in just fine with this world. If the world, on the other hand, thinks that we're different and ridicules us for it, that's actually a good thing, because it probably means we're being like God. It should. People get persecuted for not for righteousness' sake. If we're persecuted, we need to make it for righteousness' sake. But it means that we have God's approval, and that's a blessed thing. Jesus was never afraid to be honest and upfront about the difficulty of living the Christian life. He never promised people health and wealth. He never promised us a pain-free life. He challenged people to count the cost before becoming a Christian, to understand what they were getting themselves into before they signed up for following Jesus. In the parable of the sower, remember, Jesus warned that there would be some people who, well, they'll serve Jesus until it gets difficult, and then they'll just leave him. You know, this is a shock, especially in our world today, to hear this kind of teaching, because popular mainstream Christianity today is all about telling people how much better Christianity will make their lives right now. And the problem with that is that Christianity is not primarily about the here and now. It's about the hereafter. And I do believe that Christianity teaches us the best way to live in the here and now, and to experience the full satisfaction like we talked about last night. A lot of people equate that with riches, and I'm going to get all this awesome stuff, and I'm going to get promoted, and everything's going to go my way if I become a Christian. But that's just not what Jesus taught. He's teaching the opposite here. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Let me illustrate this difference with two scenarios. First scenario, a stewardess tells a passenger on a plane to put on a parachute. And she tells him to put on the parachute because it's going to improve his flight. Well, once he's in the air and he's wearing this parachute, he's noticed this thing is actually really uncomfortable. I mean, I can't really sit up straight. I've got to lean over really far. People can't get by me very easily. I'm kind of blocking the light. And now people are looking at me too. Everybody's looking at this guy thinking that he's weird because he's got this giant pack on his back. And he doesn't like all that negative attention. And so he's just discouraged and he's disheartened. And he just takes that parachute off and he lays it aside. Well, then the plane crashes and he dies. He couldn't jump out. He didn't have his parachute with them. Second scenario, a stewardess tells a passenger that the plane is going to crash. It's the only parachute left, and he's going to have to jump out when they reach a safe altitude. Well, folks, in that case, guess what? He's still uncomfortable. That chute is still weighing him down, and he can't sit upright, and he's slouched over and uncomfortable, and people are looking at him and snickering and laughing and wondering what in the world is going on. But you know what? He does not care. That doesn't bother him one bit, because he knows that he is wearing this parachute to save his life. He's not wearing it to make his flight better. That first man could not endure the suffering and the uncomfortable nature of that flight because he didn't understand that parachute was his only hope of survival. Second man, on the other hand, well, he underwent suffering and persecution, but ultimately it was worth it. He was blessed because he was able to live and jump out of that plane and understand the importance of that chute. What about us? You know, how serious are we about living in a kingdom that's not of this world? Are we convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way to survive the day of judgment? That he's the only way to eternal life? Or are we only serious about putting on Christ until someone makes fun of us for it? Or until someone threatens to fire us or to not be our friend anymore? Or until a family member loses respect for us? Do any of us have a point where we would draw the line and say, okay, Jesus, this Christianity thing, this has gone a little bit too far? And if so, where is that line in your life, and why does it exist at all? If there is a limit to our level of commitment to the Lord, can I suggest it's because we've not really understood the seriousness of our need to put on Christ to prepare for eternity. The reason Jesus says it's a blessing to be persecuted for righteousness is because no matter what happens to us in this life, God will take care of us in heaven. It's why when you read through the book of Acts, you see examples like Acts 5 when Peter is beaten and he and John, well, they go off rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And then when Paul and Silas are thrown in prison in Acts 16, they're singing. So I don't want to downplay the pain of persecution. Even though we're not tortured and executed in this country for our Christianity, it still hurts to be rejected, especially by those closest to us. Sometimes the suffering that we endure for Christ can be so tempting to give up on the Lord, to make us not want to endure that kind of treatment, to stop swimming upstream and just start floating downstream. But folks, swimming upstream is actually cause for rejoicing, because as hard as it is, this life is only temporary. And God is with us, and God knows what we're going through because Jesus himself went through it. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And we too, like Jesus, will be rewarded in the end if we endure the sufferings of this life. No matter how bad things get here, God will take care of us there. And that's why I'll finish with Paul, the apostle, in Romans 8 and verse 18, when he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Folks, it's hard to invite people to the Lord right after talking about suffering for him. I'm inviting people to come suffer. That's what it sounds like. But folks, that's only because people think Christianity is about making this life more comfortable. That's not what it's about at all. It's about saving our lives from eternal destruction and bringing us into a marvelous relationship with our Creator, not only in the here and now, but for all eternity. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather endure temporary suffering in this life so that I can endure enjoy eternal bliss with God, eternal pleasure with Him in heaven. I'd rather do that than to enjoy temporary, fleeting pleasure that's really empty in nature and not satisfying anyway, and then to have to endure eternal punishment and separation and suffering from God in hell. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You don't have to die in your sins tonight. If you'll believe in Him and you'll obey the gospel, if we can help you do that, the baptistry is ready. If you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him, you can become a Christian tonight. Put on that parachute. It's going to save your life. Keep it on. You'll need it. And it's only given to us by the grace of God. If you're willing to accept that, come forward. Let us help you while we stand and sing.